Sam Roderick comes to us from Timberville, Virginia. He has written that it was at 12:30 a.m., August 25th, 2006, after hearing a salvation message at Victory Baptist Church in Stanton, Virginia, that he knelt down on his knees in the middle of his bedroom floor and cried out to the Lord for his saving grace. Since that time, Sam has showed steady growth as a believer, being involved in his church ministries in bus ministry, youth ministry, junior church, visitation, etc. In his own words, in applying to come to Appalachian Bible College, Sam expressed his desire to achieve as much of Christ-likeness as he can. May God bless you, Sam, as you proclaim to us the precious Word of God.
Well, I'm thankful for this opportunity, and I just want to say thank you to a few people, especially to Dr. Carfrey and others that have been involved in this expository preaching contest. I don't know what your thoughts are when you think about, you know, there being a contest centered around preaching. I know what my thoughts have been in the past, but I just want to share a little bit of how God has used this in my life. I think the purpose of this is written down to promote excellence in expository preaching. And that's exactly what it's done for me. I tell you what, I prepare a whole lot differently, I found, when I know I'm going to be preaching in front of students and peers who are criticizing me. And Dr. Carfrey, he's a pretty intimidating guy back there. And, you know, I found when I preach at home or out in another church or something, I feel sometimes like I could just go and spout off heresy. And you still have that little old lady that comes up and, you know, pinches your cheek and says, you know, good job, good job. And this might surprise you, Dr. Carfrey's really not in the cheek-pinching business. You know, pray for him. He's lost a lot of blood this semester, bleeding all over our sermons. But in all seriousness, that has challenged me. The way I prepare for a sermon really shouldn't depend on who I'm preaching to or where I'm preaching, but as much as what I'm preaching. And that's God's eternal word. And so I challenge some of you that will be coming up into this class and have this opportunity in years to come, just jump in there and pour yourself into it. And I know that's what I've taken away. I know the three of us that are preaching this week, I've talked with all of them, and the judging that's going to happen during this week is like the farthest thing from our mind. We want you not to focus on us. I think it's such a neat opportunity that we get to hear three sermons from the same passage this week. What an opportunity for God to change us and to use His Word. So please don't focus on us. Please look at this as just another chapel, another opportunity for God to change you. That's our prayer and our desire. Have you ever sat down and read through your state's law book? You know, that book that has all the laws that run your state. Okay, most of us probably haven't ever done that. But if you ever take the time, chances are you're going to find some that are pretty entertaining. I have some examples here. They are pretty entertaining, whether they're really true or not. For example, in California, a vehicle without a driver may not exceed 60 miles per hour. 59 miles per hour, you're fine. 60, can't exceed. In Washington, it's mandatory for a motorist driving through the state with criminal intentions to stop at all city limits and notify the local chief of police before he enters town. You know, you think, why didn't we think of something like that sooner? In Waynesboro, Virginia, which is just about an hour from where I live, it was once illegal for a woman to drive a car up Main Street unless her husband walked in front of the car waving a red flag. I'll let you do with that one what you want. And then my favorite, and one that should really hit home with us all here, roadkill may be taken home for supper in West Virginia. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty thankful that the laws we're required to keep, or at least most of them, aren't as ridiculous as some of these. But laws are something that we're all familiar with. There are laws at every level of government. There are local laws, state laws, federal laws. We have laws of physics, laws of thermodynamics. The fact that you all are seated and not floating around the room is proof of the law of gravity. Some laws that I hope we're familiar with this time of year are tax laws. We're familiar with all kinds of laws, But what kind of laws are we required to follow as Christians? The title of the sermon this morning is, Are You a Law-Abiding Christian? And to answer that question, there's perhaps no better passage of Scripture for identifying those laws that govern the life of us as believers than Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I invite you to turn there with me. The book of Romans is one that's familiar to us, one that's well known. And leading up to this chapter in Romans, Paul the Apostle, writing to the believers in Rome, spends 11 chapters worth of writing unpacking what we just refer to as the gospel. He begins in the first three chapters of the book by explaining the condemnation of mankind. Paul makes it very clear in those chapters that there is none righteous, no, not one. And because of that, we all stand guilty and condemned in the presence of a holy God. But then there's a transition in the book. And in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now this would have been something new, something different to Paul's audience. They would have said, How can there be a righteousness apart from the law? Paul goes on to explain to them in chapters 3 through 5 that we can have justification through Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 8, Paul highlights our sanctification, the process of us being set apart from sin to God by living in light of a principle that we find in chapter 6, that we are dead to sin. This is the theme of the verses we've been memorizing all year. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. And because of that, we can be set apart into the image of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 8, Paul even spends a brief passage looking forward to our future glorification. That time when we will stand before our Savior, totally removed from the presence of sin. Finally, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's writing to both a Jewish and Gentile audience, and so he assures both Jews and Gentiles that God has not gone back on his promises to Israel, and that Jews and Gentiles alike can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Paul spends 11 whole chapters explaining the details of it. And as he comes to the end of this passage, he's just so overwhelmed by these marvelous truths that he writes one of my favorite verses in the whole book. Chapter 11, verse 33. Paul cries out, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Indeed, this is one of the most elaborate and eloquent presentations of the gospel that's ever been written by man. Well, there's a transition in chapter 12, a major transition, as Paul moves from explaining the truths of the gospel to the application of those truths. And it's very important that we understand the last half of the book of Romans in light of the context of the first half. Because beginning in chapter 12, Paul's going to explain to us how Christians, how servants of righteousness, are to live in light of the gospel. And it's with this theme in mind that we arrive at our text in chapter 13. Now, as we move through this chapter and we try to answer this question, what does it mean to be a law-abiding Christian? We'll consider two kinds of laws that exist in the life of the believer. We'll see first the law of the land, and then we'll see the law of love. And as we consider each law, we will observe three things that pertain to that law. We'll see the mandate, the motivation, and the manifestation of that law. I challenge you to ask yourself, can I truly say that I am a law-abiding Christian? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the relationship that you seek to have with each one of us. Lord, we pray for this time this morning that you would add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word. I pray that it be delivered with clarity and that your Holy Spirit would have just free reign in each of our lives. Lord, may we be sanctified into your image as we go through the process of putting off our sin. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done to accomplish that. And I pray that you would accomplish your will in each of our lives in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first law we'll consider this morning is the law of the land. We find this law recorded in the first 7 verses of the chapter, if you follow along as I'll read. Paul writing says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This is the law of the land. And Paul begins, we'll begin this morning by examining the mandate for the law of the land. We find this mandate in the first 2 verses of the chapter. And speaking of this mandate, Paul begins by saying, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." There it is. That's our mandate of the law of the land, that we be subject unto the higher powers. Now, what or who are these higher powers that Paul's referring to here? Literally, that phrase means the supreme authorities. And I think we'll find that Paul is referring specifically to our authorities in government, our governing authorities. Now, someone might ask, why? Why must I be subject to those authorities in government? Well, Paul answers, there is no power, no authority, but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Paul makes it very clear here that our government is ordained and established by God. How do we know that? When did that happen? To answer that, we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 6, God gives us a very bleak description of mankind at that time. He says that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. There was really nothing good in that pre-flood civilization. And we know what God chose to do because of that. He chose to judge the world in a worldwide flood, and only 8 people came out alive. Righteous Noah and his family. And as they step off the ark and they're now given that commission to be fruitful and multiply, to repopulate the world, God establishes government. Chapter 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed." And it's here that God establishes government to be a deterrent and a control of that evil that God has already seen. So government is ordained by God. And this mandate to be subject to this government, it clearly applies to the authority that government has, because that authority has been given to it by God. But I think that this mandate goes a step further. And it actually applies to the person, the individual that holds that authority. Because in order for us to be subject to that authority, that involves our respect and our honor. Now, does this mean that we have to submit to every law prescribed by that authority? No, I don't think so. Because as Christians, we answer to a much higher law, to a much higher standard. But when these authorities operate within the parameters of God's word, Paul says here, obey them, honor them, respect them. Someone might ask, so what? Why is this so important that I obey these authorities? Well, Paul writes, "Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," referring to the punishment, the consequences inflicted by the government. So God makes a direct connection here between his authority and the authority of government. so that if we fail to submit ourselves to government's authority, we fail to submit ourselves to God. God takes this very personally. So can you say that you are obeying this mandate? Have you placed yourself under, willingly submitted yourself to the powers that be, the authorities that God has placed? We see first the mandate of the law of the land, but secondly, Paul gives us the motivation of the law of the land. We find this in verses 3 through 5, and it's here that Paul's going to answer the question, why? Why should I obey this mandate? Why should I obey the law of the land? And Paul gives us two answers in verses 3 through 5. The first we find is for the sake of commendation. This is in verses 3 through 4. If you pick up in verse 3, Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." And when Paul speaks of rulers, he's speaking generally of those people that hold office, those authorities over us. And it's the job of this man in office not to punish the good, but to punish the evil. And then in verse 4, Paul kind of gives us more or less the ruler's job description. He writes in verse 4 that this ruler is the minister of God to thee for good. Now that word translated minister is a Greek word we should all know. It's the word diakonos. Here this Saturday, and we do this every year, our student council sponsors like a community service event for us to go out, and I think this year we're going to clean the rail trail, some form of us demonstrating our servanthood to the community around us. Now that's that word, we call that diakonos, because that Greek word literally means a servant or a waiter. It's the word that we get our word deacon from. And so this verse says that this ruler is the diakonos of God. He's the servant, the waiter of God. And as the minister of God, his job is to uphold the good and avenge the evil, not the other way around. Paul continues and says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, the ruler, beareth not the sword in vain." This sword that Paul refers to in verse 4 would have been a sword that was used by both the Roman military as well as the Roman police. So you've got the military who uses this weapon to avenge against the evil that's coming in from the outside in, to keep it out. But then you've also got the police. It's kind of like the officer's sidearm. And he is there to deter the evil that happens within the Roman establishment. So this sword that this authority, this ruler has, is one that avenges against evil that happens outside as well as inside. This is the authority that's given to this ruler. And if you compare the end of verse 4 here, he says, "For he, the ruler, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." His job is to avenge evil that is done. Now, glance up at the end of verse or chapter 12 there, if you will, because this is very contrary to what Paul's just written to them. In chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes to the people, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Verse 19, he pleads with them, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." He goes on to tell them, that's God's work. You shouldn't have anything to do with that, avenging evil that's done to you. But when we get down here to chapter 13 and we start to talk about the authorities that are in government over us, Paul says it is their job to avenge evil. That's the purpose, that's the authority that he's given to them. It's because of this that Paul asks in verse 3, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" And he instructs us, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise," literally commendation, "of the same." So we are to obey this law of the land for the sake of commendation. Paul says, in other words, government is meant to uphold the good. Therefore, if you are doing good, government will commend you, not condemn you. And I think this is backwards from how we often think, because as Christians, we like to broadcast all the ways that we are discriminated against. We like to talk about how corrupt our government is becoming. Have you ever been in a church and it seems like almost a sermon can't go by without a reference being made to Washington? And it's usually not a good thing. And I understand that There are ungodly men and women that are in our government. There are laws that we as Christians just cannot obey. There are some scary things happening. And sometimes our resistance is necessary and right and good. But we have to understand that this is the exception and not the rule. Paul's push in this passage is that government is a good thing because it's established by God for his purposes, and that it behooves us to obey. So what is our motivation to obey this law of the land? Paul encourages us to believe for the sake of commendation, but also, secondly, for the sake of conscience. And we find this in verse 5. Paul writes, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." What is the conscience? What does our conscience have anything to do with us obeying government? Well, Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines this word, this translated conscience, as the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and to shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. So why would our failure to obey government result in us having a guilty conscience? The answer is very simple, because it's sin against God when we fail to submit ourselves. And if our heart is right with the Lord, our conscience will not be satisfied until we have placed ourselves under those that are in authority over us in government. Now, Paul, having explained the mandate and the motivation of the law of the land, moves on to describe the manifestation of our obedience to the law of the land. And we see this in verses 6 through 7. And Paul's going to answer here, how do I demonstrate my obedience to this law, my submission to this law? If you look in verse 6, Paul says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What's he talking about here? He's talking about taxes. We demonstrate our submission to the government by succumbing to the taxes that are put there. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't stop with taxes. He extends this in verse 7. He goes on and says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In a nutshell, respect them, honor them, totally place yourself under them. Now think about this. Could the Roman citizens that Paul is writing to, could they control anything about taxes? Could they control who they paid their taxes to, when their taxes were due, how much they paid for taxes? Boy, wouldn't that be nice. They had no control over these things. Their job was simply to obey and to submit. Well, can you say that you are a law-abiding Christian? We see in this passage clearly that a believer is to be in submission to the law of the land. And I really think this was one of Paul's main purposes in writing this passage. However, by explaining our submission to the law of the land, Paul sets the stage to explain our submission to a much greater law. It's the second point we'll see this morning, and that's the law of love. And we'll find this law recorded in the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. And as we examine this law, we'll consider our same three points: the mandate, the motivation, and the manifestation. First, the mandate for the law of love. We find this in verses 8 through 10. He says in verse 8, owe no man anything. And this makes sense, because he's just discussed taxes. He's just discussed that we are to totally pay off our debt to society, those debts that are put upon us. He says, owe no man anything, but, here's an exception, to love one another. So there is one debt that we're not going to be able to totally pay off, and that's the debt of love. You see, the debt of love is one that we have to continually be paying off. It's never going to be paid off. There's never going to be a time when you can say, yeah, I've loved him enough, let's move on. I can start loving someone else. We are continually paying this debt off. And then Paul makes this statement, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, that's quite a statement to make. So Paul's going to move on in verses 9 through 10 to give proof of this statement. He says, for this, and he's going to list a whole bunch of commandments here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Can you see the parallels that Paul's setting up here? It's as if he's saying, just in the same way that you pay taxes and you pay that debt off to the government, you have to pay this debt of love off to your neighbor, to your brother. And just like you have no control over taxes, just like you can't control how much you pay, who you pay them to, when you pay them, so we have no control over who God is going to place around us that we are required to pay off that debt of love to. But there's a difference. Unlike taxes, this is a debt that will never be paid off. It's one that we continue to pay. So can you say that you are obeying this mandate? Do you believe that God has placed certain people around you for a reason? Have you ever thought about that? God puts certain people in your vicinity that you have to pay off this debt to love them. And are you obeying that mandate? Are you striving to pay off the debt you owe to every man by loving him? Paul gives us the mandate for the law of love, but next, he gives us the motivation for the law of love. We find this in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Paul says here that we are to awake out of sleep. He's saying, stop being apathetic. Wake up and get busy. He refers to our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And salvation there is in a future tense, looking forward to that final deliverance at Christ's second coming. See, Paul's saying here, we don't have much time left. Jesus is coming soon. And if you read Paul's writings, you know that this is a coming that Paul expected probably to happen in his lifetime, if not soon thereafter. Paul says, our time here is short, and that created a sense of urgency for him. Does the imminent return of Jesus Christ motivate you in your love for others? Or does that even register? Can you say that I know that my Lord is coming soon, and because of that, I'm going to do everything I can to obey this law and to love those that God has placed around me? That's the motivation that Paul gives us to obey. He gives us the mandate, he gives us the motivation. And lastly, Paul describes our manifestation of obedience to the law of love. We'll find this in the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 12 through 14. And we'll see that obedience to the law of love is manifested in two ways. First, by putting off darkness. If you look in verse 12, Paul says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then in verse 13, Paul's going to give us a list of some of these works of darkness, some of these behaviors, these sinful behaviors that we are to abstain from. And I want you to notice the wide array that he covers. He mentions some very obvious sins, such as he mentions rioting. That would be the idea of reveling or carousing, partying it up. He mentions drunkenness, chambering, the idea of immorality, shacking up. He mentions wantonness, which would be lacking restraint or control. But then he mentions strife, quarrel, conflict, opposition, and envying, jealousy. You see, these behaviors are the opposite of love. That's why in order for us to obey this law of love, we have to put them off. Can you say that you've totally put off the works of darkness? Not just those obvious things, such as drunkenness and immorality, but those more subtle behaviors that, if we're honest, we're probably more willing to tolerate, such as conflict, quarrel, and jealousy. Paul tells us that our obedience will be manifested by putting off the works of darkness. But our obedience to this law is incomplete until we have lastly put on Christ. As Paul's exhortation in verse 14, he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." This word translated put on literally means to sink into clothing, to clothe oneself. It's used 32 times in the New Testament, and about half of those references refer to literal clothing, just like putting on a jacket or a shirt. So the idea here is literally to dress yourself with Christ, just like you would put on a shirt or an article of clothing. And you might ask yourself, if you're like me, you ask yourself, "I understand that, but how do I do that?" And Paul doesn't address that in this passage, but we've already mentioned a very important passage in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul gives us very clearly, he tells us how to do this, how we are to put on Christ. So when you got dressed this morning, when you checked yourself out in the mirror, when you made sure your clothes all fit servant staff guidelines and all that, did you dress yourself with Christ? Or did you even think about that? Paul says our obedience to this law is manifested by us putting on Christ. Because if I'm wearing Christ, according to this verse, the flesh doesn't even have an opportunity to be fulfilled. And my obedience to the law of love will be perfectly natural. So how about it? Can you say that you are a law-abiding Christian? We saw in this passage what it means for us to be a law-abiding Christian. Can you say without reservation that you've willingly placed yourself under those authorities that God has placed in your life? Are you in obedience to the law of the land? And then can you say that you are striving to love everyone that God has placed in your vicinity? Are you obeying the law of love? Are you striving to be a law-abiding Christian? Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for these laws that you have given to us, and I pray for each of us that we would examine our own hearts. Lord, help us to change those things. Help us to remove those things that must go in order for us to be a law-abiding Christian. I pray that you would grow each one of us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.